Is this working? Very well, by the sound of it, a bit too well. Thank you, Derek. I'm sure you can't guess what I'm meant to be speaking about this morning already. I've actually really enjoyed this series on Genesis. Most of them I've had to listen online because I've either been away or downstairs, but I've watched the videos Ali showed us and Sarah showing us what a wonderful creation God made, and listening to Louis Armstrong sing Wonderful World and some fantastic video. And I was really impressed with what Adrian said a couple of weeks ago when he was talking about the fall. I thought it was an absolutely fantastic introduction to this series on Genesis. In fact, I thought it was so good, I'm going to quote him now and try and pass it off as my own. But I thought it was excellent. And this is what he said. He said, throughout the ages, Christians have had different views about what kind of writing these early chapters of Genesis take. Some take them as a very literal account, that 7 days means 7 24-hour periods, and that there was a man called Adam, and that there was a woman called Eve. And if you'd been around at that time, you'd have been able to go up to them and shake your hands. And he went on, Adrian went on to say that, if that's your view, you're very welcome at Oaks Baptist Church this morning. And he said that that's a literal account. And then he said, if you've got an understanding of those early chapters in Genesis that say, well, I'm not sure if it's quite as literal as that, but I think it's more sort of a pictorial language, and it's trying to explain what God's like and how we relate to the world, then he sort of said, you're very welcome at Oaks Baptist Church here this morning too. And then he said, of course, there's another view. And he said that the third option is that you really don't know what to make of it at all, and you might be sat there thinking, talking snakes, missing ribs, fig leaves, and you're just not sure how it all fits together. And Adrian went on to say, and if that you fit into that category, you're very welcome at Oaks Baptist Church this morning too. And I think it was, I've got to say, I think it was one of the best introductions to Genesis I think I've ever heard. I thought it was a very honest and a good way of bringing it into Genesis, and I would echo those words. Well, today we're going to be looking at the story of Noah and the flood. And although we teach this story to our kids in Sunday school, and it's regular Sunday school patter, and we sing lots of cool songs about it, it's actually a really difficult story. It's actually a really hard story. And you may be sat there this morning thinking, this is really hard to believe. This idea of a massive flood might be troubling you, and you might be thinking, how on earth am I meant to believe this? Well, let me just say that there is actually a lot of literary evidence, not just from the Bible, and some archaeological evidence, to suggest that there was a huge flood somewhere in Mesopotamia, the modern-day Middle East, in and around, or somewhere around 3000 BC. It's mentioned in lots of ancient sources, like the Sumerian King List, and the Gilgamesh Epic, and the Atrahasis Epic, and of course the Hebrew Bible. I'm sure, like me, you're very familiar with all those literary sources and read them regularly. And David mentioned to me a documentary that he actually watched for me and said, oh, was it on National Geographic? And he said that basically the documentary said there was a lot of archaeological evidence to suggest that the Black Sea had expanded in around that time. So it's not just a load of Christians coming together and saying, oh, there was a flood there. There's lots of, as I say, literary and archaeological evidence to suggest that there was a flood. And the reason it happened, they might disagree upon. The sort of theological, if you like, significance of why it's there is going to be very different from what our Bible says to what the Gilgamesh Epic says or anything like that, which is a poem. And I'm sure you've met lots of people that don't believe in the flood. I can remember watching an episode of Have I Got News For You a couple of years ago, when it's one of my favorite programs, and I'm a big fan of Ian Hislop. And there was a program of a new film out called Noah. And there was an American guest comedian on the other side, and he said, well, of course, it never actually happened. It's all a load of rubbish. And Ian Hislop replied and said, well, don't come round here with your liberal views. And he said, you know, there's actually a lot of evidence. And he started going on about the Gilgamesh epic. And he was on a team with Maureen Littman. And she sort of said, yeah, there's a lot of evidence. And he was going, yes, now I think there was a flood. And eventually the host interrupted and said, look, guys, it's meant to be we're meant to be talking about current affairs. Can we please get back to something, not something from 5,000 years ago? Well, let me tell you what I think about it, and potentially this could offend people, and I'm not saying I'm an expert on this at all. I've just heard clever people talk about this, and it seems reasonably, it seems like a reasonable evidence to me. I've heard it argued that the flood was just local to Mesopotamia, rather than the whole world, Mount Everest and everything. Which, as I say, to me sounds pretty convincing. To some of you, that could actually be really offensive, and you're saying, well, that's not what the Bible says. But I think you can make a reasonable argument. I think at the end of the day, it doesn't actually matter, but I would understand if people would be offended about that. And you can come up to me over coffee, except I'm on counting. But you can come up to me, you can come up to me after counting or before I go on counting and tell me why you think I'm wrong. And actually, if you got, even within the leadership team here at the church, we've probably got people with different views, and that's okay. And I think we're big enough and honest enough at this church to say, actually, yeah, I'm not sure about this, but I think this happened. These are the reasons I've heard that clever people think it was just the Mesopotamia. It doesn't really matter. It's just for you who are the statisticians out there that like this sort of thing. The phrase that says the whole earth can also mean in Hebrew the whole land. We don't know which one of the two it means, whether it was land or the whole world. Psalm 104 talks about creation, and it talks about God drawing lines where the waters would never cross again. And I think that would be strange if the earth was flooded afterwards to use that sort of language. But as I say, it's not really important, and I'm probably spending far too much time talking about this. In 2 Peter 3, it describes the world at that time as being flooded, which is kind of an unusual phrase to use, the world at that time. And again, might be a clue that it's not necessarily talking about the whole world. When we talk about the mountaintops being covered, the word mountain and hill country are the same word in Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew, but I've heard clever people say this. So we don't know which one it is, and that kind of depends on where you are. If we were in Huddersfield, which we are, and you said the tops of the hill country were covered, you'd be talking about Castle Hill being covered, but not necessarily Mount Everest. The same would be true of Mesopotamia, modern-day Armenia. For me, it's easy to understand how all the Mesopotamian animals and the known animals at that time could get into the ark than it is to see how all the animals in the earth, including ones that were only in Australia and the South America, got into the ark. And I find it, you know, quite hard to understand that about 3 million different animal species could go onto a boat with only 8 people caring for them. I imagine it might be possible, but as I say, I find it easier to believe with the known world at that time and the animals that were known. As I say, clever people have done the maths and have actually worked out that it could actually be done on a boat with those known animals. And this is a promise that we'll see at the end, that God would never destroy all life again, and that's the main heart of it. And even in the most dramatic floods, there was one in Bangladesh in the late 80s where 2,000 people were killed. And I say only 2,000 people. Obviously, it's tragic and it's awful. And the people in the Indonesian tsunami that we've mentioned, you said there were only 800 that we know of so far, and it's likely to go up. But it is a small percentage of the whole world, but that's not taking anything away from those poor, poor people who have lost their lives. And at the end of this bit of scripture, it talks about the wind blowing the waters away, and if it was covered in the whole world, where would it be blowing away to? As I say, it's not really worth getting hung up about, but I just thought I'd mention reasons that some people, and I wouldn't claim to be an expert, think it might just be the Mesopotamian flood line. But if you think it's the whole world, you're very welcome here this morning too. We're going to read the story now, and it's quite a long passage. We're going to read from Genesis 6 to Genesis 7. Very familiar passage. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he worked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all my people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be about 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high." And as we've already said, it would reach to Wellington Street, to where Ali lives. "Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In chapter 7, "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal." That's ceremonially clean, not ones that haven't been scrubbed. "A male and its mate, and also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe them from the face of the earth, every living creature I have made.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the seventh day, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the seventh day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in." The world at this point in Genesis had degenerated into this terrible mess where brothers were killing each other, which we saw last week, and God had chosen one man and his family who he's going to use to rescue and save the world. I think it would be very easy to look at this story and think, well, actually, this is a terrible story. This is awful. And I imagine people like Richard Dawkins and other people who want to disprove God would sort of say, what are you doing, Christians, worshipping a God that can do something so awful as that? But actually, I don't think it is one of those stories. I will concede that there are some passages in the Old Testament that are very hard and very tricky. There are ways into them. But I don't think this is one of those stories. I think it's a very difficult story, but I don't think it's one of those stories where it's God is seen as a monster. I think actually there is a lot of hope in this story, and we're going to look at some reasons as to why there is hope in this story. And the first reason is Noah was like the origin of rest. You might not have seen that in the story we were reading, but we've already sung about it this morning, and still particularly. The word Noah in Hebrew actually means rest. In chapter 6 and verse 9, it said, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah, rest, was a righteous man, blameless man among the people of his time. And he, Noah, rest, walked faithfully with God. Noah, rest, had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You get the idea. He keeps saying the word Noah several times. In the Bible, the naming of children is really important and really significant. Most of us probably come from cultures where it isn't actually that significant. I think the name Will or William just means protector, and I'm not sure that that's really me. But for probably most of us, our names aren't that significant. There was a girl I was teaching on Friday called Blessing, and she really did seem to have, she was doing some singing, and she was signing these pop songs. And it was absolutely beautiful, I've got to say. She was only sort of 8 and really cute, and she was signing all these pop songs and just making up these signs. And I think her name, you could make a convincing argument that her name was apt to what she is. But in the Bible, the naming of children is really significant. Eve means life giver. And that's what she did. Abraham means father of many nations, and that's what he does. Moses means he draws out. Samuel means God hears, and that's what he does. Abigail means my father is joy. Peter means the rock. Jesus means the Lord saves. And Noah means rest. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity has not been at rest. The earth has become full of violence and strife, going back to Cain, but carrying on through the next 10 generations, and judgment is coming. So the fact that God has appointed and is determined to save the world through a man whose name means rest is really significant. It's a moment of hope in a difficult story. It means that when judgment comes, it's going to be followed with safety, security, and peace. In chapter 8, later on, and in verse 4, we're told that the ark rested on Mount Ararat. It Noahed, if you like. It rested on Mount Ararat. There's a moment of rest, the other side of judgment. Judgment will come, an evil that's filling this world at this point of this story, and God's going to judge it. But on the other side of that, we're told Noah, rest is coming. So Noah, by his very name, witnesses to a Sabbath rest that is still available on the other side of judgment. Those who find favor in God's sight and walk in righteousness before him are Noahs. We're people of rest. That's what a believer is, a rest person. And in this chapter, we see the origin of rest for human beings. God has already rested. He's already had the Sabbath. But for human beings, this is the origin of rest for us. So there's a hope moment here. Rest is going to come on the far side of judgment. So that's the first one. Rest. I don't know if any of you have been to... I do know people have been to Greece and have probably been to Greek airports. But if you go to a Greek airport, you'll see this sign, Exodus, on many, many signs, and it just means way out. You know, you'll see it in airports. Exodus, Exodus, Exodus. There are just arrows saying Exodus everywhere you go out, everywhere you go, and it just means way out. The same, too, is true of Scripture. Everywhere you look in the Bible, there are Exodus stories. There are moments saying way out. There's a deliverance coming up, an Exodus-like stories pop out all over the place in the Bible. Let me just show you a few ways. Noah is told to build an ark. That's a strange word. We'd probably use the word boat or ship. But they say, no, ark. And the only other place that the word ark is used, and I'm not talking about Ark of the Covenant, that's a different word, is where the Bible's talking about baby Moses, who went into the bulrushes. That's the only other place that the word is used in the whole of the Bible outside Genesis 6 to 9. So the word ark means this vessel that Noah and his family go into to be safe from the water. And it means that this vessel that Moses was put into, the one who will bring the Exodus, is going to be kept safe from drowning. Not only that, the ark is then described as being covered in pitch. It says in the passage we read, "So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out." The only other place in Scripture where anything is covered in pitch is Exodus chapter 2, the basket that the baby Moses goes into. It says, "She, the mother of Moses, took a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it in bitumen and pitch and put the child in it." So we've got these two vessels which are identified as arks that are wrapped in pitch. And that's because Scripture's trying to highlight that these two stories are connected. There's a moment when the chosen people of God are going to go down into the water and be rescued from drowning through the providence of God, who will bring them out the other side. A righteous person goes down and gets drawn out, and in the same way, Israel, the people who God's going to use to bless the world, is going to be drawn out of the waters. And that's the Exodus story. That's what it's all about. The nation of Israel goes through the waters, and they come out to hope and freedom and rest. So Noah and his family, if you read the rest of the Bible, you see that the story is telling you that there's an Exodus here. There's a way out. It's not just that the world's going to be flooded, but there's going to be a way through the waters for those who want to pursue that way. God will preserve his people in this unusual little vessel covered in pitch, and in doing that, he will bear witness to the rescue of God's people in the future. Noah and his family have been given a way out of judgment, and so have we. So the rest, for the first time for humans, is in this story, in this Exodus. So we've had rest and Exodus. And I'm going to spend the next 3 hours on... No. No, there's only three more. A new creation. Thirdly, we see the origin of a new creation here. The origin of a new creation, making all things new. God doesn't just want to renew humanity. And as Christians, we sometimes just think that it's just all about us as humans. He actually wants to renew all creation. So the ancient Hebrews believed in a universe that had sort of three tiers. They'll talk about the earth and the waters below and then the heavens above. And it's a bit like a three-tier story. And that's exactly how Noah's been told to make the ark. He's been told to make lower, middle, and upper decks. It's like a sort of mini universe, a mini cosmos. Noah is told in chapter 6, verse 19, "You are to bring everything into the ark, two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you." So God creates a little mini cosmos here, then brings it all to the created things he's made, and then pulls them all inside it, and then preserves it and saves it. God wants the whole of creation to be preserved, not just human beings. Sometimes we hear people talking about God's rescue plan as being for me, or perhaps for us. But the Bible's clear that God actually wants everything to be rescued. So God wants to save everything, not just people. And if you read Genesis with a view to animals and God's care for animals, you'll be amazed how much there is in there. God loves all of the world he's made. And this sense we see in the story, not just the origin of rescue for people, but the origin of rescue for all creation. And that makes us think about environmental issues and how we should look after this planet and the kind of responsibilities we have. So rest, Exodus, and new creation. Fourthly, there's only five of them I've done. I've got, there probably are more, and the person I stole off a few of these actually came up with another one, which I thought was a little bit weak, one of them, so I've edited that one out. But we see the origin of covenant. In the same way Most of us will know the story that we featured much in this scripture, that the central part of this story is this covenant, this promise, this agreement between two parties. And in the Bible, there are five main covenants between God and human beings. A covenant could just be between two people, like a contract or something like that. And as I say, there are five main covenants that God makes with humans in the Bible. And this is the first one, and it's really important. There's a covenant with Abraham, where God says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you, your family, become a whole nation, and you're going to bless the whole world. And it's marked by circumcision. There's a covenant with Moses, where to make Israel kings and priests in the world, and it's marked by the law. There's a covenant with David to make his royal dynasty to last forever and ever, and it's marked by the gift of a son. And then there's the new covenant to renew our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that's marked by baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it's here with Noah that we see these covenants start. And he makes this promise never to destroy everyone in a flood, and it's marked by a rainbow. And that's why this theme is really important. It's important because at that moment, God's saying to Noah that he will never again destroy evil by destroying all people. So far, if we've read our Bible, we see that in the early chapters of Genesis, we know that God is good and that evil comes into the world and God has promised to destroy it. But that gives us a huge problem because evil is not something out there. It's actually something in here. If God is going to have to destroy evil, he's going to actually have to destroy you and me. And that gives us a bit of a problem. The obvious way to get rid of evil in a world is to get rid of you and me. And I don't want him to do that. In this flood story, we see reference to covenant in chapter 6. And then it comes again in chapters 8 and 9. And God's saying, I will never get rid of evil by destroying everybody. And therefore, the only way of getting rid of evil is not to destroy, but to transform those people who are left. And that's the only choice he has. It's a bit like my backyard. I had a load of weeds growing in my backyard, and I saw something at a supermarket called a weed burner. And it looked absolutely fantastic on the box. And much to my neighbor's amusement, I was burning these weeds, and it said it would just destroy everything. It wasn't actually that effective. And many of the weeds were left. And this is where the analogy breaks down a little bit, because the weeds were actually just growing in between a very badly laned patio. They were just coming up between the paving stones. But if I wanted to destroy the whole, I hesitate to call it a garden, but if I wanted to destroy the whole backyard, I could have, in theory, done it with this weed burner, and it would have destroyed the plants as well. I was actually only burning the ones that were on my patio, and as I say, it wasn't really that effective, and I had to use some weed killer later on. But you get the idea that if you've got weeds, the best thing to do is either to just carpet them in black bin liner and get rid of everything, or you very carefully pull up the weeds and then just leave and plant with good seed, and you work incredibly hard, and that eventually the good seed will take over the seed amongst the weed, and you'll eventually have more plants than weeds in there. Those are your two choices, and that's God's choice. He could either destroy the world, which he does in the flood, or he can transform it over a long period with a lot of work and a lot of sacrifice, and he gradually is bringing transformation in the world. The quickest way for God to get rid of evil, as I say, is to destroy it. But he said he's never going to do that. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how evil the world gets, it doesn't matter if it's Nazi Germany or the things we've seen in Rwanda, he said, I'm not going to destroy evil. We don't have to go very far on the news to see evil and think, gosh, God, what are you going to do about it? He's made this promise, and he says, I'm going to bring about transformation with a rescue within. And that's the commitment. He shapes all the other covenants that follow, to Abraham, to Moses, and ultimately in and through Jesus. And that brings us hope within this context. The final one is the origin of salvation. for all the wonderful moments in this story, but I think one of my favourite is, and I know it is for some of you as well, is where it says, "And the Lord shuts him in." This is the first time that God saves someone and he rescues somebody in the Bible. He's promised to save, of course. We saw that back in chapter 3. We know that God will save, but this is the first time where we see it actually happening, where somebody's in physical danger and there's the great danger of water is surrounding and harassing a person, and God physically rescues them from the peril and brings them to safety. A family is rescued from danger by the grace and favor of God, and the writer makes it abundantly clear that this is an act of divine grace. God told Noah about the flood, and he told him how to build it with his Airfix model instructions that David was talking about. And just as the waters were beginning to rise, we read, "And the Lord shut him in." God is the agent of salvation. God is the one who saves. He is the rescuer. And we read about this later on in Scripture. 1 Peter describes the flood as a picture of our salvation. Peter says we go down into waters and we get sealed in, shut in, and protected by the Spirit. And it's the Lord who shuts us in. And as we emerge out of the waters, we are safe forever. And one day, we will do just what Noah did. I don't know if he had a gangplank as he came off the ark, or whether he just managed to walk onto the Mount Ararat. And he stepped out and he says, one day we will do the same. We'll step out onto a creation that has been cleansed of all the evil and all the sin and death, and we'll step out into a world that has been thoroughly renewed by the grace of God and recognize that we have been kept safe by the hand of God all our lives. I don't know what it was like for Noah on that ark, but I imagine it must have been pretty stormy at some times, and it must have been pretty smelly, and I'm sure there was vomit everywhere and all the rest of it as well. And I'm sure at times he must have thought, this is absolutely awful. But as I say, God brought him out of the ark and he did keep him safe. And I don't want to be light and shallow about it, because I know for some of you, and I don't know for all of you, but some of you I know are going through some really hard storms at the minute. And the waves are crashing and it's really hard. But God is going to keep you safe, and that's the promise. That doesn't make it easy, and as I say, I feel slightly, I could come across as being a bit too light with some of the issues that some of you are going through, and some of the huge issues, and just, it's very easy and could come across as glib to say God will keep you safe. But I know some of you can actually witness to that God has brought you through storms and is continuing to bring you through storms. And as I say, I don't know what Noah said when he walked off that gangplank of the ark and he looked around the mountain, but I'm sure he took time and he took some time to worship God and he said, thank you. And as we step out into rest, exodus, new creation and salvation and live in the good of his sacrifice and covenant to us, we too will join Noah and billions of others and acknowledge that God has kept us safe through the storms of life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all creation. We thank you for the creation of animals and the world around us. And we thank you for the beauty that you've made of this world, Lord. And we know that we often take it for granted in our busy lives. But we want to come to you and say thank you that you have a plan for us, just in the same way that you had a plan for Noah, Lord. And we pray that in this coming week, we will see the abundant creation that you've made in this world, and we will give time to give thanks to you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.